Good morning. It'll be Genesis 5 through Genesis 6, 8. All right, Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. In the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. And Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old when Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and that he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you are most holy. You are sovereign in all your ways. Father, we thank you that you have given us this written word, that by it we may plan and live our days according to your word. Father, we know that you have gathered us here today for that purpose, to listen to your word, to spend time around the table rejoicing in what the Savior has done for us. Father, we do want to give you that praise, and we do ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to work through us throughout both these services this morning, that you might do as you've chosen to do a work in us. We might listen and be prepared to respond. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
The voice from above. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thine feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, or we might translate that persons. It's a sad thing to say that in certain evangelical circles, things like the Lord's Supper and baptism are simply an afterthought. When we say they are symbolic, we imply they do nothing. And consequently, we think, well, there's no problem missing the Lord's Supper. After all, it's just a symbol. It does nothing. Well, there's no problem delaying baptism. After all, it's just merely an outward expression of something that's happened internally. It does nothing. So I am heir to that tradition. And I was at a Pentecostal church in, I don't remember now, first, second, third grade, when I listened to the sermon and I was pierced to the heart. And in good Finney tradition, I went forward during the altar call, quickly knelt at the altar, confessed to the Lord that I was a sinner, and asked him to forgive my sins, and I got up and left. When I was 20 in a Bible church. After coming home from college, after my junior year, with a little shaggy hair, believe it or not, and a beard, I had written a letter to the pastor of the Bible church, to which I attended with my mother, and said, I need to be baptized. So, I don't know, 8, 9 years old to 20 years old, 10, 11, 12 years difference. What's the difference? Baptism does nothing. Contrary to that, our friend here, Alfred Lawson, comes from a different tradition. A tradition that says, well, one is regenerated in the waters of baptism. Alfred and I discussed that for a couple of years together. And one session he said to me, you don't think I'm a Christian, do you? And I said, no, I don't. And I said, but that's okay. You don't think I'm a Christian either, do you? And he said, no, I don't. We continued to study, and he went off to on a business trip to Lake Tahoe. And he was sitting by the lake reading Romans, and the Lord opened his eyes. When he got home, we had our meeting, and he said, I've been justified by faith. Can I be baptized? I said, yeah, we can arrange it. No, I mean right now. And he wasn't thinking now that regeneration comes in the waters of baptism. So on a very cold morning, we came over here and filled up the tank. And with nobody watching except Shelley Catter Henry, whose office was up there at that point in time, watching from above, I baptized Alfred. Baptism is almost meaningless, isn't it? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we want to pause and just ask your blessing now. We pray that your Spirit will work in us so that, first of all, we understand what you're saying. You took your Apostle Peter and you inspired him, and he's written these words for our instruction and edification. And in that inspiration, you spoke through your Spirit. And the text we come to, Father, as you know, is troublesome in the Christian community. It's a very difficult for us to understand, comprehend, so many textual variations along with so many different interpretations, and we know only one can be correct. And Lord, it pokes at us and makes us uncomfortable because it says now baptism saves you. And so we ask for your help, and we ask that you would cause us to see just what you want us to see, and then to walk away thanking you and saying, okay, I want to live for Christ. We pray these things in the glorious name of our Savior. Amen. Can you, in your life, think of one thing that you have done whereby you have denied yourself, not because you're avoiding sin? I'm assuming that all of us have denied the urges of the flesh to sin. And that should be becoming a pattern in our lives where we're tempted and we say no. Now, I'm talking about a different kind of denial. That's a denial where you deny self and take a decision that is not the decision you wanted to make, knowing that that decision might cause you trouble in life. I submit to you that in the evangelical world, in Christian America, we're not very good at those kinds of decisions. Instead, we tend to cater to self and feelings, which are from God. He's a feeling God. He has a heart and he feels and he gets grieved. He has feelings and he made us like him. So feelings are from God, but like every other aspect of our being, of course, they're suspect because of the fall. And yet in our culture, both outside the church and it has made its way into the church, well, we cater to our feelings, not to our thinking. Of course, our thinking determines our feeling. We don't have time to discuss that right now, but as man thinks, so is he. It creates what feelings we have. But we're not accustomed to taking decisions that are difficult when we know that that decision will cost us. Yet this is the very essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ, because Jesus himself said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny self and take up his cross and come after me, follow me. So denial of self means, okay, I'm not in charge anymore. Christ is living in me and he's in charge. Of course, for the most part, then we cannot just take the impressions that come through our mind and say, oh, well, Jesus said to me. No, those have to be subjugated to God's word so that we know exactly what Jesus is saying to me. Because lots of people say Jesus said this or that. And you know, we're all wondering, well, let's see, are you sure about that? Often it's even contrary to God's word. I broke custom this morning, and I was in the shower a little earlier. Consequently, I got in three programs this morning before I came. The Lutheran Hour, and there was a woman on there, and she had a guest, and he's well known. And they were talking about, oh, I don't even know. It was mystifying to me a little bit. But he was talking about, you know, this girl that was dating him. And how through dating him, she got him to go to church and he became a Christian. And there was no caveat saying, you know, guys and gals, this is against what the Bible says. He acted exactly like it was proper. But of course, unbelievers don't belong dating believers, and believers don't belong dating unbelievers, do they? So this gal didn't know how to deny herself. In this case, it was even an issue of sin. We're not very good at saying, okay, I'm going to follow Christ in this matter, and it's hard. But that's where we are in Peter. If you would, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Someone asked, okay, Craig, in the section we're in, can you just give me a synopsis? What is the point? You know, now that we're watching Howard Hendricks and he's so wonderfully repetitious and makes the points just, well, I suppose I'm on the firing squad now. I've got to watch out. So after watching, I said, what is the point Okay, here's the point. Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Bad. Well, in Peter, there's two words, bad and good. And we're called the good conduct, do the good thing. Who's going to harm you if you prove zealous for what's right, good? Here's the point. The section we're in says God has called us to submit even when it causes suffering. He says it's rare maybe that it causes suffering, but even when it does, we're called to submit to the structures that God has placed in our lives, biblical structures. And here it is, Peter says, for those who are righteous. He is not so much thinking in Pauline terms now, justified by faith. Peter, of course, agrees with that doctrine, but he's thinking those who do what's right, righteous, do the right thing. Those who do the right thing, God's got his eye watching over them, and his ears are attentive to what they pray. On the other hand, the face of the Lord is turned away from those who do evil. That's it right there. That's what he's saying. We've been saved, and now Christ is Lord. And we're called to submit to the structures God has put in our lives. And when we do those things, even if it causes us suffering, which happens to everyone, then God watches over us and listens to us. And Peter also is assuming that this is true of Christians. Because if we go back and look at the context from which he's quoting here, out of Psalm 34, when he says the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, it's clear in Psalm 34, those are not people who trust in God. They're unbelievers. So he's assuming this is what we do. So this is something we need to grow in. And so we discussed last week this very point in trying to catch up from the break on 1 Peter. And we came to verse 17 where he says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. I think we all understand that. Everybody's going to suffer. Now we're talking about distinctively Christian suffering. That is, because we've denied self. We're following Jesus. And Jesus calls us to some things that people think are funny, strange, they disagree with. And so they ridicule us. Or they persecute us. Or even in some countries, they kill us. I can remember a fellow within our congregation years ago now. He's not here. And I said something about, you know, what would you do if a person said, put a gun to your head and said to you, deny Jesus or I'm going to kill you and your wife and your children. What would you do? He came to me afterwards and he said, I think in that case, it would be good to lie. So, verses 18 through 22, one of the most complex passages in the New Testament, notice, are an explanation, a continuation of verse 17. So, he says, and we looked at this partly last week, and we left out some pretty strong stuff. He says in verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Excuse me. I want to change the word died to the word suffered. Now, I don't know if the margin of your Bible shows that that's a possible word there, but there's a textual problem. But because of symmetry in 1 Peter And because suffered is the harder reading, and when you choose which is the original, you usually choose the harder reading. I want to change it. For Christ also suffered for sins. Once for all, the just in the place of the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so verse 18 gives us a simple motivation, exhortation. Okay, here's why you do what I'm saying. Because Christ himself did it. I think we can all understand that. And so the one who is perfect, the man who's never sinned, is the one who suffers. There's no deceit found in his mouth. He's never insulted anyone. When he's suffering, he never threatens anybody. Just think about how when you're sick and you bark at people. He never did that. And yet, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had a will. Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Here's my will, Lord. This is what I want. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. See, he took the hard decision. It cost him. And so that's the explanation of verse 17. If Jesus did it, and Jesus has called us to follow in his steps, then we can take the hard decision, even though it will have maybe in our life, as we can see it, so far as we can see it, terrible ramifications. Okay, that we all understand. No problem there. The problem is what follows. So look at verse 18 again. For Christ also died for sins, suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water, brought through the water. And corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal or a pledge to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Now, if you just take the first half, verse 18, and you put it together with the last verse, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That all makes sense. Because Peter's saying, look, when you take the decision to do what's right, even though it costs you, well, then you have Christ as his example, and we're following in his footsteps, and he took the decision. Even though he didn't deserve to suffer, he suffered. And God raised him and caused him to ascend into heaven to his right hand, and he was given authority over everything. Now, all the spiritual forces, angels and powers and dominions and rulers, they're all subject to him. So, you see, when you take the decision to do the hard thing in following Jesus, even though it costs you suffering, Maybe even it will cost you your very life. That's always a possibility. Not so much right now here in the United States, but in other countries, it definitely is a possibility. Taking the right decision may cost you your life. But you see, Jesus rose from the dead, and he's ascended. And so he'll make sure. If you die, you'll rise from the dead too. He'll make it all right. He'll bring you through. Okay, that's just the simple way of putting it. But then between verse 18 and verse 22 comes this strange stuff in verses 19, 20, and 21. And the question is, why is it there? What in the world is it there for? Peter didn't just bring this up for no reason. And so, you know, there are different views, and I just want to set forth some views, and then I want to give you the right one. Simple as that. There are three basic views. One starts with Clement and is brought to a kind of fruition in Origen, so it's early. The second one is from Augustine, and it's somewhat popular today in certain circles. And then there's a third view that is more accepted both in liberal circles but also in evangelical circles. So the first one that is begun by Clement and brought to fruition in Origen is the statement that, okay, Jesus died. What happened between his death and his resurrection? Well, they say what this passage is telling us is what Jesus did is, in spirit, he went to the people of Noah's day who had listened to Noah, the righteous preacher, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, and rejected the truth. He went to them to offer them a second chance. Triduum mortis is the position, just so you can have your Latin. What happened in the 3 days of his death? Of course, there are variations on all of these. So some people say, no, he didn't go there to offer a second chance. That is a position that fits well with Catholicism and purging someone. But he went there instead to announce his victory. That's one view. Now, having to do with a second chance, well, we can dismiss that quickly out of hand because it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. There is no second chance. Hebrews chapter 9. The second view, which Augustine made popular, and it's held by some of the people you may read today, and it has merit, and I used to hold it. And I reluctantly am giving it up, although it might be true, is that Jesus, well, he didn't go to the people in Noah's day during the period of his 3 days in the tomb, but instead he went in spirit. We've already seen that in chapter 1. Where the Spirit of Christ was speaking through the prophets, he spoke through Noah in Noah's day to people who are now confined, the spirits that rejected Noah. So it's not talking about what happened from his crucifixion to his resurrection, but it's talking about what happened, well, way back in Noah's day. And it was Jesus there through the Spirit of Jesus. And that has plausibility. And then there's a third view. And the third view, let me put it this way, says, no, it's not talking about that at all. It's only talking about resurrection and Jesus' ascension into heaven. And that he is announcing in his ascension to angelic forces, demons, who cohabitated with women in Genesis chapter 6. He's announcing his victory and their doom. Well, that's the position I lean towards, except I don't think he's announcing the angels. So we just need to do a little looking at the text here. Notice then verse 18. He was put to death in the flesh, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What does that mean? Well, we could look at it, well, he was bodily put to death. That would be a true statement. And then he was made alive, you could translate it, by the Spirit. Some of your translations may have that, or it may be in the margin, wherein Spirit would be capitalized. And then it being capitalized, then Jesus, by the Spirit, went and preached through Noah to the post-diluvian world. But without spending all the time, because it would take too long, often in the New Testament, and we saw it a few weeks back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where flesh and spirit are put juxtaposed to each other, and we see it in the concept of resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have a body of the earth and a spiritual body, but the spiritual body is physical. It's contrasting, well, the fleshly realm and the spiritual realm. But the physical is in both realms. And that's what he's saying here. In the realm of the physical, in the realm of the earth, the fleshly realm, Jesus was put to death. But in when he rose from the dead, when he was made alive again, now he's in the spiritual realm. He has a physical body. It's called a spiritual body, but it's still physical. So it's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but it's talking about two different realms. Jesus starts here on the earthly realm, in the flesh, and then after his death, he rises up, and now he's in a different realm, the spiritual realm, but he has a physical body. And so when it says, in which he went and preached, then it's, or in which, well, he went and preached. Then it's not talking about something through the Spirit, but it's talking about something that happens in his resurrection, not in past days. It is this second alternative that seems to me to be best in the text. So, look at verse 18. Here's why it's better to suffer for doing what's right rather than to suffer for doing what's wrong. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all. Once for all, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. He brings us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive in the spiritual realm. So you think of Romans chapter 5, we've been justified by faith, and we're reconciled in his death to God. And so we're saved, it goes on to say, in his life. So he's taking care of our sins over here on the realm of death. Over here in the realm of his life, where he's raised up with a new body, a glorified body, well, he ascends into heaven so that he can bring us ultimately to God. That's what he's doing. That seems to me to be what is being said here. Then go on in verse 19. It says, in which also he went and made proclamation. Now, I want you to look closely here. In verse 19, it says, in which also he went. The word went there in the Greek, there are all kinds of Greek words to say go or went. That is the same word as you see in verse 22, who has the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. So verse 19 uses the same word as verse 22. And the end of verse 18 leaves us with Jesus coming up from the dead, made alive in the spiritual realm, not by the Spirit, but in the spiritual realm. And then verse 19 says, he went. So I want to suggest to you that because you have verse 22 and we know what it says, he went into heaven, that's what verse 19 is also saying. using the very same Greek word. You can't see it in English, but it's there in the Greek. Even the same construction, exactly the same, in which, in this new spiritual realm, he went. He departed. He left the earth. And in leaving the earth, having gone, he made proclamation to spirits in prison. The word now in the New American Standard is not there. He made proclamation to spirits in prison. Okay, that could be angelic people, or it might just be people. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Now it came about when men became to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not, and what it literally says, my spirit shall not abide in men forever, because also he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Okay, so one of the classic positions on Genesis chapter 6 is what happened here is that fallen angels managed somehow, because here it says sons of God went into the daughters of men. And we know in Job chapter 1 that when God calls the sons of God and they all stand before him there, it's talking about the angelic world. But the truth of the matter is men are called sons of God just as well in Psalm 82, for example. But because some people think sons of God mean angels here, then they suggest that this is angels who somehow managed to cohabitate with women, and the progeny that is produced is the Nephilim and the mighty men. And so then we jump back over to 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter we say, oh yeah, that's what he's talking about. He went and proclaimed to spirits imprisoned. Okay, to understand spirits in prison, then please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is good, isn't it? Good Bible study methods here. You got to chase all this down. We're trying to observe what it says. Look at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, excuse me, did I say 1 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. See there? Angels, 1 Peter 1, imprisoned, spirits imprisoned, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, we don't have time to read the rest, although it's very interesting, but just notice, angels are first mentioned, then the pre-diluvian world before the flood. And so they're brought right together. And so, see, angels come and cohabitate with women. And these are not good angels. These are bad angels. So the progeny that comes forth, well, it's bad. It's Nephilim and the Gibborim, the mighty men of renown. And so here's trouble. And so God's upset. This world that he's created for goodness and truth, well, now it's been infested with this progeny that is evil. And this explains then why the flood came. That's not everything. Turn over to, just flip a little further to Jude. Jude. We got to read a little more here in Jude. Look at verse 3. Beloved, I was making every effort to write. Do you know where Jude is? It's like Howard Hendricks said, you know, it's like Habakkuk. If a page is squeezed against another one, you might miss it. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to pause right there. Now, nobody is going to stand in the church and stand and say, yeah, Jesus is not Lord. He's not our master. So clearly when he says they deny, when Jude says he denies this, he's not talking about some kind of open statement. Instead, they're pretending. They say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm following Christ. The way they deny it is by what they've done with God's grace. They've turned it into licentiousness. Instead of God's grace bringing us up to God's level where we do what's right, oh, we're free to do what we want. And unfortunately, this has infiltrated the Bible church. And so you can't say anymore, no. Otherwise, you're called a legalist. Ooh, it's irritating. Oof. Okay, enough of that. Verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. I got to stop again. Think about that. So they crossed the Red Sea at the end of Exodus 14. Oh, they believed in God and they believed in Moses. Wow. Oh, whole nation. All these million people believing. And then they get to Kadesh Barnea and they say, no. And God says in Psalm 95, I was angry with them. They always go astray. They don't know my ways. And here, Jude makes it clear. That generation from 20 years old and up that died in the wilderness, God destroyed them. Why? Because they turned out not to believe. Where are they? Why, they're under condemnation. That's what Jude is saying. As drastic as that may seem to us, I desire you to be reminded of this, he says. And then look at verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of that great day. And then notice, he goes on. just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in in understanding the punishment of eternal fire. Okay, so right here you have angels. Right here you have Sodom and Gomorrah. You have a comparison made. Look, they abandoned their abode. Look, these guys went after strange flesh. We know what it is in Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? The male left the function of the male and he started having homosexual relations. The female left the function of the female and she started having lesbian relations. And so God said, that's it for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in that kind of comparison, people say, well, see, these angels, they left their proper abode. They're angelic above. They're demons. They're in the spirit world. They're not human. And yet somehow they came and they cohabitated with women. They left their abode. So God's given them over to judgment. Not so quick. Turn back then to 1 Peter chapter 3. So the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. It looks back to Genesis chapter 3. Eve looked at the tree and saw it was beautiful. And it was desirable to make one wise. And so now these sons of God are compared to Eve. The exact same verbiage is in Genesis chapter 3. They looked at the gal. Wow, look at those women. And they chose whomever they desired. Well, now, if it's compared with Genesis 3, and the verbiage tells us it is, the choosing in Genesis 3 is not good. That means the choosing in Genesis chapter 6 is not good either. Why is that? Well, let me make a suggestion. Sons of God is speaking about God's line. Because at the curse, God said, there's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the heel, but the seed of the woman will bruise on the head. So, coursing through Genesis all the way up to the cross are two seeds. And the seeds show them first in Abel and Cain. God's seed, a son of God in Abel, and Satan's seed, son of man in Cain's seed. And we see what Cain is. God's seed is destroyed. So Adam and Eve have another child, Seth. It's a good name, Seth. Well, kind of. As we'll see in a moment, it's not so good. Because this is God's line. And you read Genesis chapter 5 as Ed has read to us, and boom, 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 and we come down to Enoch, and he walks with God for 300 years, and then he's not, because God took him. He's a Sethite, the seed of God, a son of God, and God takes him. And you say, okay, if the Sethites are so good, why a flood then? Because God looks and he says, man, the intent of their thought are always evil, only continually. But here's what happened. The Sethites, they got to looking at the Cainite women, Cain's seed. And they said, wow, those are wonderful looking women. And they chose whomever they wanted. And boom. Unbeliever, believer, put together. What happens? The Sethites turn evil. Just like when Solomon took himself so many wives, they turned his heart away, didn't they? And that becomes a theme in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, marrying the right person. And it's picked up in the New Testament as well. Believers only marry believers, and that's why it's strange to find a believer or parents of a believer allowing a believer to get intertwined with an unbeliever. We know what's going to happen. The believer's drugged down. And so the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, one is a godly line, sons of God, the other is a humanistic line, the sons of men, Cain's, or the daughters of men, they saw they're beautiful, and they said, that's what we want. And they intermarried, and it drugged down the Sethites. And so God looks at man, and he says, wow, I am sorry that I made man on the face of the earth. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to wipe the face of the earth clean. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. In which also, that is, in this case, having been put to death on earth in the realm of flesh, but having been raised from the dead with a spiritual body brought into the realm of the spirit, in this case, also, he went and made a proclamation to the spirits imprisoned. Well, now, the word imprisoned is never used with respect to hell. It's not used with respect to the angels. Although, with respect to the angels, we saw they're put in pits of darkness, and they're in bonds, they're chained. We see all of that. And so automatically people say, well, this is a reference to those angels of Genesis 6. But then there are men like me who say, well, the angels of Genesis 6, they're just not there. And when God wipes the face of the earth clean, he's not sorry about angels. He doesn't say that. I'm sorry that I made man on the earth. So it's man that's under judgment, not angels, in Genesis chapter 6. So it seems to me then that in 1 Peter chapter 3, spirits must refer to men, not angels. Now, people say, well, it's hardly ever true that the word spirits are a reference to human beings. And it's true. It's not very often, but it is true. In Hebrews chapter 12, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And it's also true, Stephen says, Lord, receive my spirit. And Jesus on the cross, he gave up his spirit. So it is a reference to men. And so it is here. So it seems to me that what happened when Jesus died, and here it's all put together, he died and he was buried and he rose again, and in ascending to heaven, standing at the right hand of God, I should say, sitting at the right hand of God, where everything is put in subjection to him, even though we don't see it right now, a proclamation has been made. And the proclamation is made especially, but because of the context, to the pre-flood people who rejected the 120-year period in which Noah, the righteous preacher, was building an ark and clearly telling people a flood is coming. And even though the text doesn't say it, we've got to put feet on it. He's doing the right thing, and they're laughing at him. He's persecuted. But for 120 years, he puts up with their mockery, their ridicule, their persecution. And now Jesus has risen up into heaven and the proclamation is made. Yeah, you got yours. There's no turning back. Now, the word proclamation is the word herald. It is true that it is usually used in the New Testament of the preaching of the gospel. It's not the word to evangelize, it's the word to herald the gospel. So in Mark chapter 1, Jesus went out preaching the gospel. That's this word, preaching. The word gospel is a different word. He went out preaching the gospel. But in Luke chapter 12, what you say in secret, it's going to be proclaimed, preached on the rooftops. So there it's not anything to do with the gospel. It's just you think you can hide everything, but no, God's going to bring it all to light. That's the way it happens. So the proclamation here is not the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation is the proclamation of Jesus' victory. And it's not that Jesus sought these people out and proclaimed it. It's the going to heaven that proclaims it. Jesus is Lord, and so see, your doom is sure. Well, I have 2 minutes left, and we've only tackled the minor problem. The major problem still remains. Let's just at least dig in and set us up for next week. So look at 19 again, in which also he went, and I'm saying that's he went on his way to heaven, and in going he, or in sitting down at the right hand of the Father, he made a proclamation to the spirits that are in prison. Now, I need to add one thing. If we think of, and we probably don't want to draw too much theology from this, but at least we can draw something from it. But if we think of the rich man and Lazarus, well, Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is across a great divide, a big chasm, and he's in torment, and he wants Lazarus to come over with just the tip of his finger dipped in water and put it on his tongue. And Abraham says, no, no, son. You see, you had your good things, and Lazarus had his bad. Now he has his good things, and you have your bad. And besides, there's a great chasm here. So the rich man is, if you will, imprisoned. The reason certain people are mentioned is because of the context. Okay, so verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Or we could translate it this way. In this case, this having happened, he went. And having gone, he made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. They're in prison right now. Who these spirits, these pre-diluvian people, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, eight souls, were brought safely through the water, and corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Wow. So, what is between verses 18 and 22? What's right here in the middle is this whole section where Peter says, I want to show you something about what I'm talking about. It's better to suffer for doing what's right. After all, this is what Christ did. And if we go all the way back to Noah's day, that's what Noah did. And look at what happened to his persecutors. And look what happened to Noah. He got into an ark with family members, and he was saved. Wow. Saved. So over here's an old world that Noah's standing in with his family, and boom, he rises up in the water and he floats, and the water descends, and he lights into a new world. Sorry, I made man. It's time for a new creation. God starts over. Christ Jesus, the perfect one, is put to death on a cross, and he's put in a tomb. And it seems all is lost. It's the way with everyone. They die. But Jesus is made alive. and he ascends. He sits down. And the old world is put aside. And the new world is coming into being. That's why Noah. What a great illustration. But then corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Okay, so lots of perplexities with baptism. We're going to have to take another week if that's okay with you. Just on baptism. Is that okay? But think about it. How is it that baptism now saves you? Well, without saying, well, we're regenerated in the waters of baptism, at least what he's saying, if we take the picture taken out of Romans chapter 6, one dies and one rises in baptism. A water's involved. One comes from the old world into the new world. Baptism does something. Or does it? That's for next week. The point still remains. The point is clear, even though we have these details that trouble us. The point is still there, isn't it? Believers, what they do is they take decisions that are hard, that are going to cause them trouble. And they do it. Why? Because their master told them to. And he did it. And they do it. Why? Because they know. I've gone through the waters of baptism, and the old world, it's gone, and I'm rising in the new world. So even if I die, even though I die, yet shall I live. Promise, we don't think so much that way, do we? We just are the here and now. Oh, it's going to make me suffer. Instead of, I'm following Christ. And he's bringing me. He's brought me into the new creation. Just like Noah left one behind and he's moved in to the next. Does baptism do something? Well, we'll answer that question next week. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and just the illustration that we can grasp onto that. It's only a correspondence. It's not exact, we know. But Noah was saved. He and his family, they were saved. But everyone else died. One world was gone. And a new world has begun. That's what Noah happened to Noah. And we can latch onto that in Christ. We were in one world. And that world's gone. Because Jesus is now risen from the dead. And we're brought into a new world, a new creation. God's kingdom. And so, Lord, help us then, as we read 1 Peter, to think like kingdom children. Say, okay, my Lord, my Master, he took a tough decision. It wasn't what he wanted. And he would have rather had the cup pass, but he wanted more than his own will, God's will, even at his expense. And we want to be those kind of people who want to be able to take the tough decisions. The kinds of decisions where we stay in marriages that aren't necessarily good. We follow Christ and we lose friends over it. We stand up for truth at work and we lose our job because of it. We want to stand for Christ.
So, Lord, help us to be those kind of people. And now, Lord, we turn to the table and we ask once again that we would be fed on the grace of God that is found in Christ Jesus, so that we might be conformed to his image, to be like him. Do this, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.